And for our Bible reading, it'd be great if you could reconnect with these Bibles you should find near you and turn to page 697, 697. As we turn to God's Word, as we have it read and then hopefully explained, let's pray to God for His help. Give you time to find that, 697, and then we'll pray. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. We need to pray. We haven't prayed yet, so let's pray. Father God, we come to you now and we pray for your Spirit's power, your Spirit to work in and through me and in and each one of us, so that we might grasp what Jesus is saying to us today. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Power changes hands in different ways, at different times, and in different places. So go back a couple of centuries and power changed hands through the death of a king or a queen or an emperor or an empress. They died naturally or were bumped off, and there was a new ruler, somebody else in charge. A coronation marked that event. Nowadays, there are still violent transfers of power across the world, but we're a little bit more used to things like elections. That's how power changes hands today. And the sort of ceremonies that follow them, things like inaugurations, or at least a really good photo shoot. In the UK, we've gone for the sort of understated end of the spectrum when it comes to a transfer of power. In the States, they have a big sort of inauguration parade, a big ceremony in front of the Capitol, a lot of razzmatazz, as you'd expect. What do we do in the UK? Well, a couple walk out of the front door of a nondescript house in London, get in a car, drive to Buckingham Palace, and then, soon afterwards, another couple arrive in Downing Street, get out of the car, wave to people, go in the front door. It's a nice British way of doing it, isn't it? Transfer of power. And in Matthew 21, we've got a sort of change in power, a transfer of power, which is at the end of the spectrum that we British quite like. It's quite understated. In fact, it's so sort of understated that you could almost miss that in the verses that we read today, a massive transfer of power is taking place. There is a new king on the block. King Jesus has come to his capital city and he's come to take power. He's arrived as the king, and he is going to start his reign here and now. And that is a bit of a surprise, because all the things we'd usually expect to happen aren't happening here. If you were here last week, you'll have realized that there was no great motorcade as Jesus swept into Jerusalem. No, he came in on a donkey. And instead of being welcomed by the political establishment, all lined up to shake his hand, and the troops being there for inspection, no, actually, the political establishment said, oh, yeah, he's just another prophet. just another prophet come to Jerusalem. And in this passage, there's not the arrival reception he expects. People ready to sort of fawn over him, ask him whether they can be members of his government. No, nothing like that for King Jesus. But power changes hands in different ways, at different times, in different places. And almost every sentence of this little passage is there to say to us, there's a new king. There is a new king in town, and his name is Jesus. Almost every word is soaked in language and symbolism that declares Jesus to be the king. Come to take power at last. In the first few verses, I think there are three big examples of this. First of all, just notice how Jesus talks of the temple. Look down at verses 12 to 13. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus here takes and uses words that God himself used to describe the temple back in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And then he incredibly personalizes them in both his actions and his words. He drives out these people trading the temple. He treats it as if it were his. And then he says it is his. My house. Jesus' clear message to anybody watching, to anybody listening in, is this. This temple, it is mine. It is mine. King Jesus is showing himself to be the king. He does that in what he does in the temple as well. Look down now at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Jesus here is startlingly sort of making up his own rules. The blind and the lame, they used to be kept out of the temple. If you were a blind and lame person, your access was restricted to the place where God met with his people. But now King Jesus has arrived. They're welcomed in. And they're not just welcomed in, they are healed. Government policy has changed. The clear message from Jesus to anybody there is, I make the rules. I make the rules. King Jesus has come to take power. That's also underlined by how he's described in this temple. What do the crowds, what do the children cry out? Verse 15, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus is greeted as the heir to Israel's greatest king. The king. The king that God's people have been waiting for, that God's people have been praying for generations. The king who would restore Israel, who would make all things new. And in fulfillment of Psalm 8, that passage we had read to us early, it is the kids that recognize that. It is the children that call that out. And as Jesus accepts their praise, the clear message to everybody who hears what they say and sees Jesus accepting it is, I am the king. Couldn't be more clear that King Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and King Jesus has come to Jerusalem to take power, to take hold of the throne that is his. And so what do we expect to happen next? Well, I guess we expect Jesus to be taken off to the royal palace. I expect we're sort of thinking that what will be happening next is a coronation. A coronation as people recognize Jesus to be who he really is. But those things do not happen next. That's not the next part of this story. And why not? Well, because there are people There are people who don't believe Jesus is the king. There are people who don't want him to take power off them. And so what begins here and what will continue for the next few chapters is a power struggle. A struggle over who really is in control. We're introduced to Jesus' opponents down in verse 15. But when the chief priest and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting out in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. There are some people who do not like what is happening here. There are some people who do not recognize Jesus for who he really is. And come verse 17, it looks as though they've won the first round of this battle for power. Jesus returns to the B&B he booked in Bethany. The coup that he seemed to be launching has, to be honest, failed. He did these impressive things, but he seems to be on the retreat. But then we turn to the next few verses. And in the next few verses, Jesus makes it very clear where power now lies. He makes it very clear that power has changed hands despite appearances. And it's changed hands permanently. He's the king. He is in charge. Well, how does he do that? Does he do that by storming Jerusalem with his crack troops? Does he do that by imprisoning these chief priests and teachers of the law? Does he do that by putting on a coronation where he is crowned at the center of Jerusalem as the king? Those are the things we'd expect. Those are the things which communicate really powerfully that he was the king. What does he do? He curses and kills a fig tree. He curses and kills a fig tree. What on earth is going on here? Look down at verse 18. Early in the morning, that's Jesus, was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. Now at first sight, it just sounds, doesn't it, as if Jesus didn't have a particularly good night's sleep in that B&B. You know, the mattress was uncomfortable and the breakfast seems to be distinctly lacking. No full fry-up for him. But that isn't what's happening here. No, something symbolically significant is taking place. We need to think back for a moment to 2003, if you can, and the invasion of Iraq. At what point did we know that power had changed hands? Did we see the moment on our TVs where Saddam Hussein fled? No. What showed us that he had been toppled? Can you remember that statue being toppled outside Baghdad? That statue of him tumbling to the ground? That was the moment, wasn't it, when we realized that his reign over Iraq was over. In that symbolic action, that statue smashing on the ground. And that is the sort of symbolic thing that is happening here. At one level, it is just a fig tree dying, but at another level, no, something very, very important is being symbolized as this fig tree is cursed and as this fig tree dies. How come? Why is this fig tree so significant? Makes sense with a statue, as Saddam is saying. That symbolizes something quite clearly. But why this fig tree dying? Why does that matter so much? Well, it's because in the Old Testament, fig trees were often used by God to represent his people, the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, God said things like this, a verse from Hosea chapter 9 that we looked at together last term. He said, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." this fig tree represents God's people. This fig tree represents Israel. And in cursing this fig tree, Jesus is saying something very, very profound. He is pronouncing judgment on Israel. He's pronouncing judgment on them for their fruitlessness, for the fact that when he came to their capital city, when he, their king, came to the center of that capital city, to the temple itself, they rejected him and they sent him away. And this is the consequence. They are being judged. They are being judged by the king that they rejected. And the tree's immediate death shows how effective and how sudden and how quick that judgment is. It is over. They have lost power. Jesus is now in control. I don't know about you, but I'm very good at killing off plants. Very effective at it. I was given some a couple of weeks ago for my birthday, and I suspect they will last about 3 weeks. I'm good at killing them off, but even I can't kill them off just like that. I did actually try it yesterday. I thought I'd try this cursing plant business. And I stood with this aloe vera plant, and I tried to kill it off just with my words. Didn't work. It'll just take a few more weeks of neglect. But Jesus has the power to say to a fig tree, die, and it dies. Just like that. Points us to the fact that he is the king. Jesus brought things to life in this world with a word. Jesus can kill things off in this world with just a word. He shows through this odd little incident, with its massive significance and symbolism, that he is the king who has come to take power and who has now taken power. The fig tree shows that to us today. But why make this point now? And why make this point in some ways in quite an obscure setting? You know, on the road into Jerusalem, just with his disciples. Why didn't he make this sort of gesture the day before? Why do this just to those who were closely following him? Well, because Jesus, in his love and in his pastoral care for his disciples, knew that they needed to get this. They knew that they would need this reminder that he really, really, really is in control. Because he knew that the next week of their lives, he knew that the next 7 chapters for us as we follow through Matthew's gospel will be weeks when we just think again and again, Jesus is out of control. Jesus isn't really in power. How can he be in power when all these horrible things are happening to him, are being said about him? And so Jesus' disciples then, and we Jesus' disciples today, need this reminder. Need this sign that Jesus actually is in control, that Jesus actually is the king, that Jesus really is in power, even though it is going to look as though it's the Jewish leaders who are still ruling, even though it's them that are going to appear to be the ones that are calling the shots. When he's strung up on another tree, his disciples are going to need to remember this fig tree. They're going to need to remember the transfer of power that has taken place. That Jesus is still the king. That he's proved that. He's proved that in what he said. And he's proved that in what he's done. Unlike many politicians, he didn't say one thing and do the other. No, he says that he's the king. And he shows that he's the king. And this is a beautifully timely reminder for his disciples then and now of that wonderful fact. But the problem was that although Jesus said this to his disciples to reassure them and to encourage them when, you know, the opposite was going to look the case, they miss the significance of this whole incident entirely. Poor Jesus must have been a little bit discouraged, particularly as they ask the question, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Well, the answer that Jesus gives them is mind-blowing. is mind-blowing. I'm going to look down at verses 21 and 22. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Do you get what he's saying? Do you get what Jesus is saying? He's saying to his disciples then, he's saying to his disciples like us today, have faith, believe, trust in me, and you can do the sort of powerful things that Jesus did back then. In fact, you can do even more incredible things. You can say to the metaphorical mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and that will happen. That prayer will be answered. This is a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? "What I've done is nothing," says Jesus, "compared to what you will do through prayer." If you haven't been with us over the last couple of months, you won't know that we've been working through the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, there is a king called Xerxes. And at two stages in the book of Esther, he gives his full power and authority to other people. And he does that by giving them his signet ring. Does it first of all to a baddie, to Haman. He does it towards the end to the goodies in the story, to Queen Esther and to Mordecai. And in giving them his signet ring, King Xerxes is saying, You have my full power and authority as king. That is similar to what Jesus is doing here. He's saying to his disciples then and now, through prayer, you have my full power and authority as king. It's as if the king of the universe is handing over his signet ring to you and to me. If we believe, if we trust in him, if we believe him to be the king, we share his power through prayer. Which means that it's not just Jesus that has come to power. No, it's as if Jesus has formed a coalition government involving people like you and me. We are his ministers. We have full executive power to pray massive things and to achieve massive things in his name. We share his control and authority over everything through the simple act of praying, talking to him. Is that how you felt this morning when you tried to pray? Did you think, this is me reigning alongside Jesus, bringing his plans and purposes to effect through my praying? That it. We tend to pray, don't we, feeling very powerless, feeling very weak. We feel that we're on the losing side, and this is just us chucking something out into the sort of atmosphere with very little expectation that anything will happen as a result. We feel as if other people are in power. Other people are in control, not us. We spend a lot of our lives afraid. We, like the first disciples who heard these words for the first time, often run away from Jesus rather than believing him to be the king. Which shows, I'm afraid, that we've stopped believing that Jesus is the king. Even though we've been going through Matthew's gospel for years now with a sort of regular reminder that Jesus is the king who is in charge of the whole universe, the fact that we so often don't pray, so often don't think we have the power, shows that we've forgotten the fact that he's in control. We've forgotten the fact, if we ever knew it, that he shares his power with us. But he is the king. He is the king. And he has incredibly, wonderfully, decided to share his power with you and with me. And so it's not the kings and the emperors of the past who have been in power. It's not the presidents and the prime ministers of the present who are truly in power. No, it is Christians. It is Christians who pray to the King of the universe. It's Christians like you and me. We have power, says Jesus, power that can move mountains, mountains for him. And church history has demonstrated this. Church history shows us the power of prayer again and again and again. The early church got on their knees in prayer, praying that the gospel would spread throughout Europe. And it did. In the 19th century, Christians got together and prayed that the good news would go throughout the British Empire. And it did. In the 1950s, Christians in the West got together and prayed so that Christianity would survive the Cultural Revolution in China. And it did. It didn't just survive, it thrived. Jesus' words here have been proved right. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Those Christians believed that. And they prayed in the light of that. And their prayers were answered. Just as God says they would be answered. Here. In his word. Now, of course, there are parameters to this promise. The Lord's Prayer reminds us, doesn't it, of those parameters. We've got to be those that are praying, your kingdom come. Your will be done. There is sadly no promise to heal our aunt of cancer here. But there is a promise that if we trust in Jesus and we pray according to his words, our prayers will be answered. Which means we can pray for more and more people from every tribe and nation on this planet to become Christians, because that is God's great passion, and they will. We can pray for us to become more and more like Jesus, and because that's God's great intention for your life and my life, that will happen. We can pray for King Jesus to return and make all things new. And because he's told us to pray that, because he said that will happen, that will happen if we pray to him. King Jesus has given us the power to change this world. Why have we stopped using that power? Why have we stopped believing that to be possible? Well, because we've forgotten, haven't we, that Jesus is the King. That he is in power. And that wonderfully he has called us to share in that power through prayer. Generations back, people grasped those truths. They got praying and great things happened. If you want those great things to happen, we need to get praying great things, remembering how great the Lord Jesus is. Look down again at verse 22. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you are the King of the universe. You've proved that in history, and you reminded us of that today. Forgive us for forgetting it so often, and help us to remember this week that you are the King. Help us to remember that most of all when we pray. And help us to remember that when we pray, we have your royal, your kingly authority at our fingertips. Whenever we pray for your kingdom to come, whenever we pray for your will to be done, help us to start praying big prayers, mountain-moving prayers, because we have remembered that you are the King and that by prayer we share in that kingly power. Please, Jesus, help us in this. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.
Do sit down. Let me see if we can look at some of these questions. Someone just, it's a plea really, Ed. It says, don't neglect your plant. So I just think you need to hear that. That's heartfelt. Just several people really worried about this fig tree. Wanting clarification, for example, someone asks, could it be that it's just the wrong season for figs? It seems like harsh on the fig tree. Several people wondering, it was sort of unfair what Jesus was asking of the fig tree.
No, I'm not a fig tree expert, but I've read up on the subject, especially. The fact that it had was covered in leaves suggests or would should that it basically should it, sh- it would be early in the season for figs this time of year. But the fact that it's covered in leaves means that there probably should have been figs. So in the same way that Jesus should have gone to the temple and the religious leaders should have welcomed him in, but they didn't, there's an exact parallel. The fig tree should have had figs on it. They have every appearance of doing that, but they didn't. Which is, why the fig tree, as it were, gets it. But the key thing about the fig tree is this symbolism. And the fig tree lays down its life for that symbolism.
Let's hear it for fig trees. A lot of people wanting to ask for clarification on verse 22. Here's a good example of one. Someone's saying, there are no parameters here. So is it because we lack belief that some prayers aren't answered? Just on the surface of it, doesn't look like there are any parameters.
Yeah, and I think at one level, Jesus here wants to say, guys, go for it. Pray. Pray for big things. Pray for the equivalent of the movement of mountains. Don't limit your prayers. Just pray big, big prayers. And I think that's the message we need to hear today, isn't it? We need to hear that encouragement to pray big things. That's what Jesus is encouraging here. So in some ways, part of me didn't want to do the small print of, yes, of course, there are parameters and limits, and we get them earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, and things like that. Because in some ways, that almost undermines this message here, which is, I'm big, please pray big prayers. And I suspect that's the thing we most need to hear today. Because we forget that he's big, and as a result, we don't pray big prayers. So that's the main message, and that's the main oomph, isn't it, of this passage. Verse 22 really makes that point well. But for any of us who are sitting out thinking, but he didn't answer this prayer for that, and I'm sure that was many of us, also want to sort of bear in mind that there are parts of the scripture that would help us explain why the Lamborghini hasn't arrived. Or why somebody hasn't been healed. Because, Jesus says, you're to pray in accordance with my will. You're to pray for my kingdom to come. But the wonderful thing is that means that when we pray those sort of prayers, we know Jesus will answer them. And actually, we think that means we're sort of limited down to a few quite super spiritual prayers. No, those are the sort of prayers that do change this world. Those are sort of big prayers that have changed the course of human history. Those are sort of big prayers in which Christians, churches like ours, have, as it were, moved metaphorical mountains. So I think the main thing we need to hear today is get praying big prayers, remembering how big God is.
Okay, a call to pray big prayers. A lot of people asking questions a bit like this. So are you saying there isn't any point praying for the healing or restoration of a marriage, or someone else saying their auntie with cancer, those kinds of things? Yeah, or is it that if we do, he won't necessarily answer? So there's no point praying those little prayers, or those apparently little prayers.
No, we're encouraged in other parts of Scripture to take anything and everything to God in prayer. And that is one of the great things sort of a healthy Christian looks like. We'll take anything to him because we know he loves and cares for us. But God has not promised me that my aunt will be healed of cancer in the here and now. She will be ultimately. She believes and trusts in Jesus. It will be taken away. But in the here and now, he's not promised that. And so I can pray that. But I can't pray it with the same confidence that I can pray for the gospel to go to all tribes and nations because Jesus has promised that will happen. Or for Christians to become more and more like Jesus because God has promised that would happen. Or for Jesus' return because God has promised that would happen. So that would be the difference. Not to stop praying for our aunts, but to pray recognizing that there hasn't been a promise made that gives us the sort of absolute confidence that we get in the Bible for the big promises that God said will definitely happen.
Yeah. Just, can you just keep helping us on that, Ed? There's been lots of people asking questions. So how do we know what the parameters of God's will are so that we can know how to pray? Several people just saying, well, I've stopped praying because I just don't know what to pray.
I think one of the great things we can do is that whenever we see a promise in God's word, a promise that God says will happen, like he says that, you know, one day there'll be a day when all nations will have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, or that all Christians will be made more and more like Jesus, or that Jesus will return. When we see a promise like that, we need to think, I need to get praying for that. I need to get praying for that big, wonderful, amazing thing to happen. The promises that we find in Scripture is to drive us to pray big prayers. Because God promises that it's our prayers that he uses to change and shape history. If you want help on that, look at Daniel chapter 9 and see how it's Daniel's prayer for the restoration of Jerusalem that God takes and uses to bring that about. Even though Daniel was only praying that because he'd read in God's word that God had promised to do that. But God takes our prayers for his promises to happen and he uses those prayers to make his promises happen. Incredible, isn't it? That's how much he shares power with us. Our prayers are the triggers that get his promises to be fulfilled. So whenever we find a promise in Scripture, one of the first things we should do is to pray it. And one of the things we can be doing as we read through the Bible on our own in the sort of way that Joe was describing earlier is when we see a promise, latch onto it and get praying it into our lives and to the lives of the Christians and into the life of this world.
So just to be super clear, lots of people asking that a version of that question is, so are we saying God's will is determined by our prayers?
Yeah, it's one of the incredible things, isn't it, that God takes and uses our prayers and they're part of his fulfillment of his plans and purposes. Read Daniel chapter 9 because it's really interesting. Because Daniel is praying off the back of what he's read in God's word and he is told that it is his prayer for God's word to be fulfilled, as it were, gets things happening in heaven. God said that Jerusalem is going to be restored, but, you know, in heaven it was when Daniel's prayer came up, you know, on the computer screen in heaven, however they do it. It was Daniel's prayer that, right, time to go now, guys, Jerusalem needs to be restored.
So would it be without Daniel's prayer, that thought wouldn't have occurred to God, Jerusalem wouldn't have been restored, China wouldn't have seen all those conversions?
We're probably moving the question on to, you know, sort of stuff the Bible doesn't answer as we ask that sort of question. But from the Bible's pretty clear that it is our prayers that trigger the God answering or God fulfilling his promises. You know, what would happen if we didn't do that is just an unanswered and in some ways an unnecessary question because it's just what happens. And that's how God has chosen to work out his plans and purposes in fulfillment of his promises, but as it were, triggered God going by our prayers. It's mind-blowing stuff, but it's one of the great reasons to pray. Yeah. Know that what seems like my little pathetic prayer in my flat in Hallfield is the sort of prayer that God has in the past and God promises even today to take and use to shape the course of human history. Mm. That's a reason to pray tomorrow morning.
Yeah. I guess the key thought there is in fulfillment of his promises. Yeah. In other words, we are not sort of coming up with big plans for the world. He has promised plans for the world. Couple of things to sort of land on, tough things really, things that people are struggling with. several people just saying they've run out of steam praying because we say it's God's will when what we pray for happens, and we say it's not his will when our requests aren't answered, and that all just sounds very convenient, and it sounds like we're just talking about coincidences. And several people just saying so that we just run out of steam. How do you speak into that sort of run out of steam?
I run out of steam when I'm praying for loads of little prayers that God hasn't promised to answer. And that means that you run out of steam pretty quickly. What I don't do, and I'm not saying again that you shouldn't pray for the small things, you know, hear me on that one. What I need to get doing is start praying the big prayers to our big God that he says he will answer. And I think if we had the rather embarrassing thing of the print out of Ed Shaw's prayers over the last 6 months, you'll find that I haven't done enough of the praying for the big stuff that God promises to answer. And I haven't spent enough time remembering how big God is, remembering that Jesus is the King, and that's why I've got discouraged. So, you know, resolutions for me, as it were, off the back of this sermon, things I'm asking the Holy Spirit to work in my life are that I would remember that Jesus is the King, that he reigns over all, and that I would get on and pray big things that he's told me to pray for in the light of that. I pray for other things too, but I would, as it were, turn to those two basic things, remembering how big he is and remembering the big prayers he asked me to pray. I'm hoping that will reinvigorate my prayer life a bit. I'm hoping and praying that will reinvigorate your prayer life too.
Yeah. That's often our muddle, is because we're muddled in our priorities, aren't we? Really. Final question, again, a big question, and one that I guess resonates with lots of us, is that the passage seems to be saying the key to miraculous prayer is believing and not doubting. How do we overcome doubt?
By constantly returning to the historical facts and reality that we find in Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus is the King. When do I find myself doubting that he's the King? When I haven't spent much time, in particular in the Gospels, which shout in every page and in every chapter, Jesus is the King. That's why it's been great to keep returning to Matthew's Gospel over the last however many years, because it returns us to the historical fact that Jesus is the King. And that is why it's great to be spending this time in Matthew's Gospel, because I don't know about you, but I need reminding of that fact every day, that Jesus is the King. And when I'm reminded of that fact, it becomes easy to trust in him, even when loads of evidence seems to be the contrary. So let's just spend time in Matthew's Gospel, obviously here on a Sunday. Let's be using the prayer cards during the week. Let's be praying this in.
Thank you, Ed. And what about in small groups tonight? What's the big question we need to be looking at?
Hold on. Have you got a prayer card? What does it say? It says, do we believe that King Jesus is in power? So that takes us straight to what we've been talking about. Do we really believe that King Jesus is in power?
Thank you. Thank you very much, Ed.